I couldn't leave this little section of scripture without dinosaurs one more time. I hope you don't mind. Chapter 40 was about the behemoth. Ready, Chris? Yeah, we don't get a chance to see our dinosaurs very much. Behemoth! Dun, dun, dun! Hit the go button. Did he look something like this? Those proportions are roughly correct. They found not the whole titanosaur, largely regarded as the largest dinosaur ever found. They found the femur bone and some of the hip bones and some of the vertebrae. If the dimensions are correct, it could have looked something like that. Was that behemoth? Hit the go button. Dinosaurs, we have the Leviathan. Is that an ichthyosaur? Here's an ichthyosaur that they found in 2021 there in the UK. Hit the go button, but we found, or they have found, bones of an even larger ichthyosaur. Can you see the little guy swimming right over the head portion? Those proportions would be roughly correct. Yep, at one time, there was a fish. Well, not a fish, but there was a mammal that looked like that. It's an Ichthyotitan severnensis, bigger than a blue whale. Oh, my goodness. Is that the Leviathan? Hit or go button. Why isn't dinosaurs in the Bible? How come the word's not there? Because the word itself didn't show up until 1942. British paleontologist Richard Owen. If you didn't know, when did humans first start stumbling over dinosaur fossils? Turns out now and again, but really it's about the early to mid 1800s when they're starting to look at some of these bones and say, wait a minute, this doesn't fit any of the creatures. And before the word dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, was given to the vocabulary, what did all the humans call the dragons that lived often nearby? Dragons, that's what they called them. Between 1850 and 1824, the Oxford professor William Buckland was the first to really start collecting these odd, huge bones found in and around Surrey, England, and some of those places. And he was the very first one, and I want you to keep those dates in mind, 1815 to 1824. He was the first one to write about them, these peculiar bones, in a science journal as a new, possibly non-avian genus. And his article sparked a fossil digging craze, including America. Wouldn't you think that the very first dinosaur was unearthed in America? 1858, in New Jersey. The first nearly complete dinosaur skeleton was not found until 1858 there in England. And the first T-Rex wasn't discovered until 1902 in Hill Creek, Montana. Now, why do I say that? Because I showed you on Sunday, what's with all of the art and figurines crafted by humans that depict dinosaur-type things? In this one, this is in the Ethnographical Museum of Budapest, and this is an Indonesian native people. Look what they're hunting. Now, please remember, the first nearly completed skeleton of a dinosaur is not put together until 1858. Now think with me. Who, if there were no dinosaurs, or if the dinosaurs had been gone for millions of years, who would even know what a dinosaur would look like? Yet, humans were drawing them way back when. My supposition, my thesis to you, here's why. Because humans and dinosaurs lived alongside one another. And this goes contrary to many people's brains because you have been told that dinosaurs, they died 10, 60, 100, 150 million years ago. But if you were with us on Sunday, I showed you that they are unearthing dinosaur supposedly fossilized, so they're not bones. They've been inundated with silicates and they've turned to quartz crystals. So there shouldn't be any, you know, if they've been in the ground for 68 million years, Why are they finding DNA and cellular structures? Yeah, that's a real head scratcher, all right. And we who know our Bible and who know about Leviathan and Behemoth, we believe that the dinosaurs did go on the ark with Noah, and many of them, of course, live with humans for the next several centuries. And I showed you some living dinosaurs. Remember the ichthyosaur I showed you? And here was a fossil. It was an imprint, really, in some mud that became stone, and it's been gone for 100 million years. And then I went to the next slide until they saw one swimming by, and there was a live one going right by them. And then we said, is Nessie a plesiosaur, et cetera, et cetera? But you have to understand, or you have to answer this to me, if you are an evolutionist and you believe that the earth is billions of years old, we talked about that on Sunday, I don't think so, then why are there art forms that depict fully formed dinosaurs when theoretically nobody knew what a dinosaur should look like? There's one, hit another one. We went over these quickly, or I'm going over them quickly now. We went over them in a little more detail on Sunday. That's a Han dynasty that has been authenticated to be about 206 to 220 AD. Is it me or does it look like an Oviraptor? Go. Well, there's some more. I showed you the Shang dynasty, 2000 BC. Doesn't that look like a Ceratosaurus? Thank you, Chris. I appreciate that. Now, look at that. Do you see what I'm saying? The first completed or near complete skeleton of a dinosaur is not put together Lego style until 1858 in England. What is with these people drawing and crafting creatures that look exactly like the dinosaur that we now find the bones of? Go. There's more. I showed you these. Late Eastern, the shoe, a sauropod. There's a bronze box. This is from the Bronze Age, as I said on Sunday. That's the age of King David in the Bible. Look at the creatures featured on that iron box. And does it look like Brachiosaurus? Go. And I showed you these. The Hongshan people of China fashioned this jade dragon to the left. Look at that. Doesn't that look remarkably like a Sarolophus? I can't read from this angle. What does that say, Chris? Thank you. Go. And there's more. And these are just a couple, but you need to know that there are thousands and thousands of these type artifacts. Here's the Hongshan people from 2000 BC. There's another jade dragon. Notice it's not like a rhinoceros horn. That is a thing on their cranium. And look at that the Protoceratops looks a lot like that. Go ahead. Let's go to Egypt. They too, on some of their most ancient artifacts, depict what we would say, Brontosaurus. Go. And then back in America, this is Natural Bridges National Park in Utah. This is from the Anasazi Indians, and that could have been anywhere from 150 BC to 110 AD. What does that look like to you? It looks like a dinosaur. Go. And then the Petroglyph National Monument, this is Hidden Mountain, Los Lunas, New Mexico. There it is again. Now remember, a completed dinosaur doesn't happen until 1858. How did the Indians know how to draw those? Go. It's one of my favorite here. This is a good one too. This is in your Grand Canyon. And this is by Samuel Hubbard, the curator of archaeology of Oakland Museum, back then in 1870. And when he's hiking around, he finds that. Go. And then one of my favorite, this is the Ta Prohm Temple in Cambodia, which was constructed about 1200 AD. Does that look like a stegosaurus to you? How would they know how to draw those things? Go. And then here's the Ica stones in Peru, and there are thousands of these Ica stones, and that's an andesite stone, which is volcanic in nature, but notice it's rounded off because it's been tumbled and so on and sort of smoothed out. But if you have a sharp rock, you can scratch it and make really cool art. Look at that. That looks like a brontosaurus to me. Go. There's more. Does that look like either a T-Rex or some other sort of very scary dinosaur that the humans see the knife in the head And there's another dinosaur right behind him. That guy's in a real pickle right there. But here's one of my favorite. Go ahead. These are very old, old stones. Look at the detail of those dinosaurs. There's Stegosaurus, there's Triceratops, and I don't know what the other one is, but the big old tail, and then all the way to the left. Do those look like dinosaurs to you? And please again, forgive me for harping on it. Do we understand that humans, the modern humans, don't start collecting dinosaur bones or fossils until the mid-1800s? And their very first dinosaur that they sort of put together that looked a little bit like some of those is not until 1858. When we stroll through the Museum of Natural History, those skeletons, as you know, they weren't all those bones were not found. Many of them were, and then they kind of conjecture the rest. But then they kind of, an artist puts skin on them, and then we sort of have in our mind's eye what a T-Rex would look like and Triceratops, what have you. But when those stones, the Ica stones, were being carved, nobody had found a dinosaur bone. Yet why are they depicting them, what we would say, with such faithful replication? It's a simple thesis, and I believe it's true. Dinosaurs did make it onto the ark. The change of when the water canopy that used to be suspended in the air that diffused direct sunlight into an even temperature around much of the surface of the earth grew tremendously large flora and fauna. It was a hyperbaric, probably 2 to 3 atmospheres of pressure and oxygen. That's why some of them grew to be enormous sizes, absolutely enormous sizes. And it's my personal opinion, especially when they're finding dinosaur with bone in it, and cellular structure in it, and viable proteins and DNA. Do you see the DNA? No way is going to last in the ground for 70, 80, 100 million years. The plain truth is, I believe, and here is Job chapters 40 and 41 saying, oh yeah, dinosaurs, dragons if you will, and humans lived alongside one another, and some humans drew a bunch of pictures. All right, well, that's it. Everybody good with that one? All right, now we're in the last chapter. Woohoo! Chapter 42, the oldest book in the Bible, is the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2, remember, we saw into heaven. We saw that how heaven works. And that's that the devil has to ask permission to mess with you. True story. The book of Job takes us by in heaven. The curtain rolls back. We find out that Lucifer is messing around. And God says to Lucifer, chapters 1 and chapters 2, he said, so how are you doing on that try to destroy Job project of yours? And Lucifer says, well, you won't let me touch him. You have a hedge around him. And Job only loves you and serves you because he gets goodies if he does. He's a mercenary. He doesn't really love you. You let me get at his stuff, he'll curse you. And so then you also see the Lord does lower the hedge of protection around Job. And then he also still sets a boundary on what the devil can and cannot do. And so that really happens in chapters 1 and 2. And then the rest of the chapters are all the wise guys coming on around and telling him, well, you must have done something, Job, to cheese off God. And Job's like, I didn't do a thing. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw how heaven works. The main message of the book of Job, I believe, among others, is any and all challenges, every hardship, and every single spiritual warfare that touches our life has been allowed by God for his eternal purpose. That's it. That's what the book of Job is about. And this current trial that is happening, why did God do it? This current trial that I'm in is growing me. and those around me who are watching. It's concentric circles we talked about. There's you. Obviously, God is doing something with Job. And when we're in our trial, that's pretty much all we can see, how it affects me. But Job has also said, you know, there's other people watching. There's Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. So there's other people watching. And then there's an even larger group of people that Job never met. And some of those people are you and I, who have looked at God's word in the book of Job and drawn strength from it. We saw that with Lazarus's death a couple Sundays ago. Why does God allow tragedy? So that Mary and Martha can cry their eyes out? No. In the case of Lazarus, Jesus' last week, the Passion Week, that he is going to be talking to the Pharisees who don't believe him, and everything that Jesus says, and they say, I object. Who's standing right next to him? Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days and stinketh, we think. And Jesus raised him. Same thing. Who is that for? It's for Mary and Martha. I am the resurrection, Mary and Martha. But it's also for the disciples, because they saw that too. And they would never, ever forget it. And then it was for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that wherever Jesus went on that last Passion Week, they didn't like what Jesus was saying. But what are they going to say about, yeah, well, there's Lazarus that he raised from the dead. So there's a great economy with God's challenges, and the book of Job lets us see how that works. Here's another strong lesson from the book of Job. That is, as you are going through your time of testing, you're going to also see sidle up next to you four classic people, experts, four worldly wisdoms that will try to distract you from God's purpose. We saw Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, and it's been a while, but do you remember what Eliphaz's name means? His name means, my God is gold. We would say, I'm golden. I got this. Do you remember also about Eliphaz too? He comes against Job and says, Job, you must have done something. Job says, no, I didn't. And then Eliphaz says, yeah, you did. You know why I really know? Why? Because I had an experience. He talks about a dream that he has. Goosebumps and everything. How many Christians in church today are making important decisions in their life not based on God's word, but how they feel? What was the experience like? Are any of those in the church today? Yep. Then there's Bildad. His name means confuse with love. Boy, there's a big one right there too. How many people in the church who just exude a certain love, but their fruit is off? But you're like, but they're such a nice guy. Yeah, maybe I'll believe what they say. They could be sent by the enemy to take you off the track. But they exude such love. Bildad's name means confuse with love. Then there was Zophar. His name means departing sparrow. Who's that? That somebody says, I'm so for you, brother, until I'm not. Until you tell me no, or until you say something that I don't agree with. Wait a minute, for the last 2 weeks we've been like the best buddies in church, sitting next to one another and everything. What did I do? And they're guarding some offense and some hurt. Yep, got some Zophars in the church. And then there was Elihu. Elihu's name means, he is my God. Lofty sounding name. He was the youngest of all of these guys. He spoke the most Bible. I call him Mr. Bible Breath. He had Bible stuff spewing out of his mouth. But we examined a lot of what he talked about and what he said. And he was a false witness. He sort of read back to Job what Job supposedly said, and he was dead wrong. Yeah, Elihu, remember he said that you are blessed because I'm here now. He is a person who believes that they have God wired perfectly. But his fruit was awful. He was the youngest, spoke the most Bible verses, but he had the worst fruit. And all of these guys are in the church today. Devil isn't stupid. He doesn't have to invent sort of new sort of personalities. These four work fine, thank you very much, trying to get people off of God's heart and away from God's task. Now also we saw too that every single one of these four, they all had the same basic wisdom for God. And Elihu said it the best in chapter 37, verse 11, Elihu said, if you, Job, really anyone, if you would just obey and serve God, then you shall spend your days in prosperity and your years in pleasure. Does that sound familiar to you? In too many of the churches today, perhaps the Laodicean church flavor that Jesus warned us about that would be prevalent right before he comes back, lots of big old churches, and the core of so many of them today are what? You do good, God must bless you. Do you see that it's not new? It was being parroted by Eli, Billy, and Philly. Well, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. Please notice, this is at the heart of the prosperity doctrine of today. This concept is at the center, I believe, of the Laodicean church message. Please remember what God said about that. What's God's response? When God shows up in that whirlwind, Job 38, verse 2, he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Can I rephrase? You don't know what you're talking about. So for those who sort of think that if you do good and have enough faith, God has to bless you with prosperity. Do you see where that first nonsense was uttered? In the oldest book of the Bible. Nothing new under the sun, Harvest. All right. That is to say, Mr. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you are all dead wrong. Now, chapter 42, the last chapter, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, remember, the last, since chapter 38, God has been talking. Job, I got some questions for you. Do you bring out the stars each night? No. Where were you when I made the foundation of the world and all of the angels rejoice? Were you anywhere around? No. Do you know about lightning? Do you know about how rain works? And then finally he said, can you throw a rope around Behemoth? No. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? No. Job answered the Lord and he said, verse 2, I know that you can do everything, Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked me, you said, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. It's a powerful realization for Job. And he had some legitimate concerns. Boy, I'm in such physical pain and discomfort. I lost my entire family except for my wife, and I lost all my business. So it would be a reasonable understanding for him to be pretty bummed. And remember, a couple of times, he also, too, let on and let out that he was quite distressed. This is a powerful realization for Job when God shows up. And I believe it is a model for my own complaining. What's Pastor Steve's favorite pastime? Complaining about stuff. Forgive me, Lord, says Job. I spoke things I knew nothing about. What you are doing is way above my limited thinking. That's a good notion for us all to have. Amen? Verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I heard you, Lord, verse 5. And I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Whew. Job, I only heard about you before, but now that I have seen you and heard your words, I take back everything, God. And we at Harvest, I sort of mused, and we tonight here at Harvest, we have a significant advantage over Job, don't we? In that we have seen God. Well, when did you see God? You watch Jesus through the Gospels. Who is Jesus? That's God who zipped up a human suit. So we've seen him. You want to know what God is like, what he hates, what he loves? Watch Jesus. So we've seen him. And we have his word in our laps. And along with Job, perhaps we should rethink our complaining and our accusations against God and against those we are so angry with. And Jesus would talk about that. He would say, how much of your sin is forgiven? Yeah, like $1 trillion. And like the unmerciful servant who was forgiven billions of dollars, he couldn't forgive another guy $20? And Jesus says, so the same will happen to you, turned over to the tormentors, if you cannot forgive from your heart. Perhaps along with Job, we should also admit, Lord, I repent. I repent. When I was pouring out my complaints and accusations against you, against them, against him or her, instead of complaining, I should have been praying for those who spitefully used me. I should have been listening to your word. Did you know that in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, God is going to talk about Job to Ezekiel? And he is going to put Job in the same company with Noah of Noah's flood and Daniel as some of the most righteous men in the Bible. So Job was a righteous guy. In fact, chapter 1, he says so. Job 1, verse 8, God said, there is none like him on the earth. He said that to Lucifer. Job is blameless and an upright man. Please notice that the most righteous man on the face of the earth at this time, when he saw the living and holy God, he knew immediately that he needed to come to a place of repentance. See, that's the thing when we're holding a grudge, we're pretty sure we've got all the facts and they're the ones that need whatever. And please notice that even Job, one of the most righteous men ever, he fell into a little of that himself. When he's standing in the presence of the holy God, the first thing that occurs to him, like Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up, I am an unclean man with unclean lips. How much more do I need to come before the Lord? In the middle of my test and my complaining about my circumstance, about him, about her or them, how much more do I need to come and say, Lord, forgive me. I need you to correct me. Search me, O God. Verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what was right, as my servant Job did. I've got this one highlighted in my Bible, and then in the margin I have written, quote, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Why is that important? Because we're pretty sure it's our job to bring someone to justice. Now, there's a place and a time. I mean, if someone needs to be arrested and you need to go to court, by all means, follow jurisprudence. But it's usually not that level for us. Usually what it is they said or did something and I went, boink, and I stuck a label on their forehead. jerk, loser, whatever it might be. God says, you got to stay out of the vengeance game, humans. You don't have all the facts. So this little section right here, my wrath is, hey, Eliphaz, I'm upset with you. Now, at that point, you get to put a little circle around Eliphaz, and you get to put whoever you want to in there. Because you have to understand something. At the right time, God will correct them. Not my job. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Amen, Arvis? Not my job to make sure that that happens. Leave that with the Lord. God, hey, you humans, stay out of the vengeance game. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's not like God saying, me, because I love grinding up people. What he's saying is, I'm the one who has all the facts. You don't. Stay out of the vengeance game. It will destroy you. What are we supposed to do for those people who have spitefully used us? We're supposed to pray for them. Verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. This is fascinating to me because very likely the book of Job predates Moses. So these are kind of kosher, but eventually this process will be codified as God says, here's the process for atonement for sin. So here the Lord is saying about the bulls and the rams and stuff, he already has it in mind, and eventually he'll give the whole sort of 613 do's and don'ts to Moses. But before that, hey, take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Oh my goodness. What if Job says, I ain't praying for you? Then what's inferred by what God is saying? Ooh, Eliphaz, you're toast. Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Remember, Eliphaz, my God is gold. He drew his conclusions from personal feelings and experience. He was wrong. Bildad, I will confuse you with my love. And his sort of logic came from the teachers and the traditions, if you remember. Religion, wrong. Zophar, his name means departing sparrow. And he was the one who was so dogmatic. Wrong. Now God says, you guys, the guy Job that you were convinced was such a sinner is now the very one that I'm calling to intercede for you. Wow. And so to us, I think it's the same thing. This is a good place to write. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your Bildads and your Eliphazes and your Elihus. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. By the way, praying for someone who has been so instrumental in such destruction, the natural flow is to hold a grudge. Did you know that holding a grudge takes tremendous emotional effort? And holding on to a root of bitterness requires, probably at the subconscious level perhaps, but at some level, a consistent effort to keep it at bay. And Jesus says, you are a slave to that. And God says, one good way to get out from under that heavy weight of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness is pray for them. Pray for them. As you pray for someone, have you ever noticed God drops mercy in your heart for them? The first couple of prayers are, God, smash their teeth. No, no, don't do that, Lord. And then as you pray, because you're entering into a sovereign God's mindset and God sees much broader than you, God begins to drop into your heart thoughts. Do you know how they came up? Do you know about the trauma in there? Remember, my theory is the people that God brings to you that really drive you crazy. Be on the lookout for the reason they're driving you so crazy is because they're a lot like you. Try it next time. They're in our lives. God sees to it. There are people that really get under your skin. And you just can't. You're trying, but you there it is in just under your... the cluck, the tongue. Eesh, groan. I hate that guy. Very often, the reason that you are so sensitive to them is because they are demonstrating similar traits that I have and that I struggle with. And that is by God's design that he brought that difficult person to you. Not to blow you up, but for you to pray, because you have to. Grab the hem of his garment. Oh, I got to pray for those people that really bugged me. That's right. Pastor Steve said, Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts first and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if you really mean it, you just might see one of the beautiful spiritual gifts of a gift of knowledge, a gift of wisdom. God may drop into your heart supernatural knowledge about that person that there's no natural way you could have known that. And maybe you're going to find out that they have some similar traumas in their past that you do. You praying for them frees you first. And remember how the selfless prayers are the most powerful? When you're praying for someone that you have no logical reason to pray for them, that's a pretty selfless prayer. Could be some of the most powerful prayers that person has ever had anyone pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's being modeled right here. Hey, Eliphaz, you have to go get the rams and you have to get all the sacrifices, and you know who has to pray for you? Job, who you were pointing three times. Your bony finger, Job, you're off your rocker. And God says, grabs him by the lapel. In affairs, you were wrong, not him. Now he's going to pray for you. And you'd better hope that he does. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. By the way, I don't know if God ever grabs anyone by the lapels. Just probably a little wishful thinking, I think. Notice how God allowed testing and even suffering because it works compassion in me. It works compassion in Job. And when Job saw himself as vile, yapping about what he was so uninformed about, that he was able then to minister to those who hurt him. That's another powerful effect of why God allows trials and tribulations. It makes you squishy. Amen, you guys. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naboothite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Very important. It goes by quickly, but the Lord restored Job's losses. And yes, you know, that was a bank account to be sure. He's going to have more kids here, as we'll see in a minute. But what else did Job lose, can you think about? I think he lost his peace. There was a lot of things that he lost. Do you see this model? When you can pray for someone who has spitefully used you, you get free. Verse 10 again. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been in his acquaintances before. They came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord, that word for adversity is the polite English word. The Hebrew word there means calamity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord, verse 12, blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. That's a lot of cows. And 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first Jemima. And if you're ever studying the Bible, have a Bible dictionary close by because the names are often quite interesting. Jemima would go on, of course, to make a pancake syrup. No. Yemama, Yemima in Hebrew means day by day. You know, when you've been through some stuff and a couple of mornings you couldn't hardly even get out of bed, and some of you, you told me some of your stories. Remember those hours in the midst when you could barely even draw a breath? I think Job's learning here. He named his first daughter, I'm going to take God day by day and trust him. And he named the second one was Kiza. Kiza, we would say Cassie, and it means cinnamon. Cinnamon was a rare and valuable spice. And by the way, you only served your cinnamon to very special people, if you even get cinnamon. And it's mentioned in Psalm 45, verse 8, in a love song. He named his daughter Special Spice. There's a deep sense of love here. And the name of the third was Karen. Karen means horn, or an idea of strength, and it was often used as a container for oil. What God proved to be for Job, his strength is oil. Through his trial, Karen Hapush. Hapush means it was a substance that would use for black eye cosmetics. The Egyptians went nuts over this one, because they loved an eyeshadow, if you will, beauty. And for me, I couldn't help but notice, day by day, strength and beauty. And I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 3. If you're going through a trial right now, close your eyes. Draw a big breath. I got something. Why is Messiah going to come? Isaiah 61 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give beauty for what? Ashes. Her name means cosmetic beauty. Whew. The oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I think Isaiah may have been inspired, and when the Lord sort of dropped that verse in his heart as he wrote it down, I wonder if Isaiah thought of Job's daughters. Verse 15. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so, verse 17, Job died all old and full of days. And I wrote my margin, hope it's not blasphemous. Okay, cool. But, God, you didn't answer Job's questions. Now, at the last little section, Job says, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And I get that. But let's not forget that earlier on, when he's in the midst of his struggling, why, God? Why? And I believe that the book of Job is all about trials and tribulations. God has allowed the enemy to bring them to my life. God wasn't not looking. What's Lucifer been up to? Oh, he's been in Sparks messing with somebody. Job is about anything that has touched our lives that is difficult and challenging has gone through God's promise, gone through God's allowance, gone through God's character, which means he's doing it for a reason. And in the midst of this, here's another thing. Why, God? Why doesn't God say, let me tell you exactly why I did what I did? Have you noticed that? Is there any more to the chapter? Nope. That's it. He got blessed. He showed up. And Job went, I swallowed my tongue. Forgive me. I blabbed on and on about stuff I didn't know anything about. But there I am. But where's his answer? Why was never answered? Oh, but God did answer Job. God doesn't have an answer for Job. God is Job's answer. Standing right there looking at him. His presence, his mercy and love flowing through. His freeing my heart of bitterness. God is my answer. And in your huge trial right now, if God were to give you the answer, you'd still be full of emotions. Okay, but this hurts. This is really hard. Notice that when God shows up to Job, he doesn't give him the answer. He is Job's answer. I am what you need. Now, everybody totally knows that one day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed into our new bodies. At that moment, we will know as we are known, which means that's when God's going to fill in all the blanks. You don't have to run over with God with your list of questions. What about this? When you are transformed in the twinkling of an eye to a brand new body, an eternal mind and conceptual ability, you will know suddenly all of your answers. That day's coming. You're not going to have to ask him. He'll just know. Everybody knows the day is coming. In a moment, God will fill in all the blanks. But really and truly, what you really desire in this challenging time, David found it too. In his great testing, it's Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, not for the answer, but for the courts of the Lord. And my heart and flesh cry out for the, say it with me, living God. Amen. You did it, the book of Job. Woohoo! Let's all stand. Amen, amen. Lord, what a great book. What a long book. And boy, were there some chapters. Oh, we got to hear Bill Dead again. Three times. Eliphaz droned on. Rah, 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 rah. So did Zophar. So did Elihu. Elihu especially, man. Boy, did he have a pride problem. Job, God, why is the book of Job so long? Maybe the very length is another indication that God knows how your trial feels to you. Like it's going to go on forever. Please understand, like we finished Job tonight, you too will see the other side of this trial. You will. And you, like King David and like Job, you will get to the same inescapable conclusion. You don't really want the answer. You want him. My heart and soul cry out for you, O God. And I pray, Father, that we at Harvest worship a lot. In your Bible, the love letter you left us, a lot. In fellowship, a lot. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. And trust that one day we'll have all the blanks filled in. But until that day, Lord, use me, Lord, and use my trial and my challenging season if it might help free someone else. Can you pray that prayer? That's a rough one, but can you do it? Can you commit to the Lord to pray for those who have spitefully destroyed you? Can you? I know it's not easy, but God says, give it a shot. The Bildads and the Zophars who made your life so miserable may only get free, it might seem, here in model form. The door to their freedom may have to be opened by you in prayer. Lord, help us here at Harvest to be intercessors. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book of Job. And thank you, Lord, that there was a real guy one time who you knew could make it. Why didn't you do that thing with some other guy or Lenny down the street? Why, Job? Because Job did love you. Because Job was a worshiper. And God said, I can use him. I can use her. Because I know they're not going to quit. They've learned a very important lesson and they're doing it. They just keep showing up. Let me be one of those, we pray. In Jesus' name, everybody said, Amen, Lord.